You know, I was just thinking, as Nate was sharing a minute ago, how very first century that sort of sounded. I'm thinking, how biblical is that? It just got me thinking there for a moment. Sometimes our notions of what church ought to be, and when I say church, I mean the gathered people together to worship, what it ought to be, I think sometimes they're skewed. You know, our modern understanding of church is a little off sometimes. I think we have this tendency far too often to think of this as a program. You know, do I enjoy it? Do I like those songs? Is that guy a good singer? Can she sing? Can he play? Is the guy speaking? Is he a good communicator? Does he tell good stories? Did I enjoy that? And we forget the biblical notion of God's people coming together and hearing what God is doing. I just thought it was just really cool. It sounded so very first century to hear a missionary sharing with us how God is using the work of people, your work involved in it, their work, how the word is going out, how people respond to it. I thought it was so very good. And so thank you, Nate. We appreciate you and we pray for you. And I also want to say this. I want to segue from what Nate said into where we've been over the last several weeks as a church. You know, you heard me say a couple of weeks ago, you don't have to go to India to be a missionary. You can be a missionary right where you are. You don't have to go to Guatemala to be a missionary. But lest I be misunderstood in saying that, you might have to go to Guatemala to be a missionary. At least the sort of missionary God wants you to be. And I hope that here at Calvary, we'll be praying towards that end, and that as people are listening and hearing week to week, you'll be open to that end, because I'm praying that God will call some folks out, that God will say to you, he'll put such a tug in your heart, he'll put such a pull on you that you can't escape it, even if it's something you never thought of, nothing you ever planned or imagined, if you could not picture yourself there. That this is where God wants you to be, and that we'll respond to that call. And I don't know if Nate ever pictured himself in Guatemala, but in my mind, Nate's Mr. Guatemala. If you ever go on a mission trip, you want to be there with Nate, because then you don't have to worry anything happening, because Nate can fix it, Nate can take care of it, he can kill it, skin it, cook it, fix it, do it, deal with it, speak it, and he can handle it. So we appreciate you. But I hope you'll be open to that. You don't have to go to Guatemala to be a missionary, but you might. God might be calling you, and I pray that God will speak to you clearly, if he is. Let's pray this morning. God, we thank you for your word. I mean, I want us all to be thankful for that. I'm thankful for it today. Not in just some vague sense that you speak through it. It's clear. But that you speak to me through it, that you speak to us through it, that you're still speaking through it, Father. That's what I'm thankful for. That your word is not just a historical document, but it's a living word. And I thank you for that. And Father, its power will be known to us in the measure to which we submit to it. As we obey it, we'll know its power. As we do what it says, we'll know its author. And so, Father, I pray that we would go far beyond understanding concepts and far beyond understanding the stories and the history of it. Even the beautiful example of it today is we'll look at what our Savior Jesus, our Savior King did. We'll go beyond that to seeing what you want us to do. We are his disciples. We are his followers. He has called us to walk where he walked, to talk like he talked, to live like he lived. And Father, I pray that today as we think about what Jesus did in that time and that place for those people, we very easily make the transition for this time and this place and the people you've given us, our own mission fields. And God, we declare we're dependent on you for any good result. The result in us that would send us out with some boldness we didn't have, with some compassion that didn't come from us, with some understanding that you gave, with a vision, a picture of the way things ought to be that came from your eyes. Father, we'll credit you for that. And also for the results, for what you're going to do in the lives of people if we're just obedient enough to be faithful. And so, Father, I pray you speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 11:19, very interesting verse. It's not a standalone verse in that you find this concept in different gospel accounts of Jesus' life, but it kind of does jump off the pages at it because it gives you some insight into how people who didn't get Jesus, who didn't understand what he was there for, understand what he was doing, particularly religious people, the religious culture of the day, which was not a spiritual culture, it was not a godly culture, it was just a religious culture, very man-centered, how they saw Jesus. Here's what they said about him, Matthew 11:19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And yet, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Jesus, a drunkard, a glutton, Now, again, it's not the only time that appears in Scripture, that accusation, that statement about Jesus. So I guess the first thing we need to get, just to make sure we're getting the words right, because that's the first level of doing this book, is understanding what it says correctly. Was Jesus a drunkard? Well, was he a glutton? I mean, is this true? When they looked at Jesus' life, and they saw the people he hung out with, and they saw what he did with them, is it true? Was there accusation found? Was Jesus a drunkard and a glutton? Well, I'll give you a simple answer without belaboring the point. No, because had he been those things, he very clearly would have violated the teachings of Scripture. We would have known. The Scriptures teach us those things, that these things are both sins, and we know that Jesus was sinless. He could not have been the sinless Son of God, the sacrifice for the sins of the world, had he been a sinner himself. So we know it's not true. And yet, what we need to recognize is this. While it's not true that Jesus was a drunkard and a glutton, apparently he hung out with plenty of people who were. And maybe their reputation for this was well-founded, well-earned. I mean, think of some other accounts of Jesus where his reputation was questioned by the people in religious authority with religious influence. Matthew 9:10. While having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, which if you think that's a frowned upon occupation today, it would have been infinitely more so in Jesus' day. Would have made him a traitor against his own people, hated for his support of the Romans and their oppression. Matthew was a tax collector and Jesus hung out with him. Luke 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Again, an accusation. It wasn't a compliment. It wasn't saying, "Hey, look at this Jesus. He is so missional. He's so spot on. He's going right where he needs to go. He's the physician looking after the spiritually sick." No, no, no. They said, look at him. It's a question of his integrity, his authenticity. That we should even follow someone who associates with people like this. Luke chapter 19, verse 5. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus," another tax collector, "come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." All the people saw this and they began to mutter. "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." By the way, in Scripture, you see someone muttering. That's not usually a positive thing. People don't mutter positive things about people, right? They're saying it under their breath. They're complaining about who Jesus was. Now, to understand this rightly, we have to kind of understand who was accusing Jesus of this to begin with. I mean, where did the sense come from that to say someone is a friend of sinners is a bad thing? You know, when you look at these verses in your own Bible, if you look at those texts where Jesus is associated with sinners, if your translation is like mine, you probably have quotation marks around the word sinner, which indicates the group of people that were accusing Jesus saw sinners as a different category of people than themselves. You see what I'm saying? There's us. And there's them. They're sinners, so what does that make us? Well, the people that started this sort of accusation and obviously influenced the people to feel the same way, we call these people what? They were Pharisees. Now, Pharisee in our day is kind of taking on the connotation of, well, Pharisee, that must mean hypocrite, right? It's someone who says a certain thing but doesn't do it, or someone who's judgmental or critical, or someone who's legalistic. And maybe all those things are true, and those are probably apt descriptions of Pharisees. The meaning of the word comes from a root which actually has a very specific meaning. And it means to detach or to separate. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. Believing themselves to be of a different category of person. Better. Closer to God. More spiritual. Godlier. More righteous. Everybody else they consider quote-unquote sinners. Worse sort of people. Dirty sort of people. The sort of people that to be around or have contact with would, just by your association with, make you also unclean. And that's just the way they look down at people. Now, Pharisees did this separation, this detachment. Pharisees did this out of theological reasons. Now, as misplaced as they were theological. They thought this is what they were supposed to do. Again, their notions of law and righteousness, their notion of clean and unclean, caused them to put people into that category and to separate themselves from them. So every message they gave was detached. They could speak about the law and righteousness, but they didn't know the struggles of the people. In fact, the Bible says of them, sometimes they would put burdens on people that they themselves couldn't bear and that the people couldn't bear. We know they were guilty of hypocrisy. Jesus said that of them sometimes. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You paint the outside, but the inside's full of dead men's bones. He called them vipers and so many other things. But they had their reasons, as misplaced as they were. They thought they were doing the right thing, and this is what made them spiritual. So he didn't connect with people that they thought were less than, worse than, different than themselves. But what are our reasons? I mean, how do we justify it? How do we justify as Christians today who are called to join Jesus on his mission? To do what Jesus did. He didn't give an assignment he didn't do or assign us to a task he wasn't part of. He says, I'm with you always in this to the end of the age. This is our thing, mine and yours together. If we're partners with Jesus, if we are co-missional with Jesus, missional partners with Jesus, in this missional world that he's given us, as I shared with you last week, maybe those 8 to 15 people that we know better than anybody, that are close to us, that we've got influence in, we've got connections to, natural bridges to. If we have those people around us, and yet we still run in the same only Christian circles, if our only activity that marks us as a Christian is coming together and worship with other Christians, if the only way people would know that we are his followers is because of what we do on a Sunday morning, then what's our reason? How do we justify it? How do we justify ignoring the mission field that's all around us? The very one that Jesus told his disciples, you look, take a look, look around. The fields are white to harvest. They're white to harvest. What's our justification? If our justification is theological, I would say it's misguided. If our justification is fearful, then we need to reassess exactly what we're afraid of. If people are looking at this, and this is one of those messages I get. I remember preaching this text when I was a youth pastor, and this is one of those fraught with difficulty passages. You don't want to just unleash on teenagers because they take and run with it in the wrong direction. Ah, see, Jesus was a friend of sinners. See, Mom, that's why I hang out with them. See, Mom, that's why I party with them. That's why, I don't want to spend most of my time this morning explaining away what Jesus did, but you need to understand, every moment that Jesus lived and every word that Jesus spoke, every relationship that he engaged in, every minute of his life was tactical, strategic, and purposeful. And Jesus was going there to fulfill his mission. I came to seek and save the lost. So when your sons or daughters are asking you to justify, or they're trying to justify why they're doing this with this person, if they're going with a heart and mindset and purity of Christ to be missional there, then go for it. Then go for it. If they're not, if you don't go with the love of Christ, if you're going because you want to enjoy the crowd, enjoy the party, that's never what Jesus did. Jesus was not fearful about confrontation. Jesus was not fearful about correction. Jesus was not fearful of saying the hard word, the strong word, or the necessary word. But there's something unique about Jesus' relationship with people that enabled him to do that better than ours. We're going to talk about what that is today. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. What does that mean for us? Why was Jesus a friend of sinners? You know, as I was putting this message together, as I was putting the implications of it, you know, the so what parts of this message, what do we do with this, now what parts of this message, the application of it, I realized that maybe a lot more of this is going to fall on me than it does on you. Not that you don't have the same needs and struggles, but I thought, man, God, you're speaking to me in this. So I thought, okay, God, here's what I'm going to have to do. I'm going to have to let them in on the journey that you're taking me and the conviction you're giving me. So if you feel like what I'm saying is a pounded, pointed finger at you, I get most animated when I feel like God has pounded or pointed the finger at me. And so that excitement or that zeal is really the fervor of what God's saying to me and the challenge to me, but I want you to come and ride with me. Jesus, a friend of sinners, why? Well, I think most clearly and simply, we need the reminder that in all of our busyness, you know, in all of our activity, you know, I make the excuse sometimes, man, I'm just so busy and things slip through the cracks. But I know you're busy too. I mean, some of you, I don't know how you keep up with all the things that you do and the appointments and the schedules and the priorities and responsibilities and needs and demands and family and all those things. But we need to be reminded periodically that in the middle of all of our stuff and all of our activity and action, even our religious action, helping support ministries at the church, things I'm doing around here, you know, good things that are necessary, to remember that people are the mission. It really is about the people. It really is about the people. I mean, obviously, we need people to straighten the chairs, take out the trash. We need to turn on the lights, set up the coffee. We need to open the doors and shake the hands. We need to hand out the bulletins and all those different things. But people are the mission. You know, in all of his busyness, and I can't imagine any of us ever being able to lay claim to being busier than Jesus. It was always the people that were his focus. And most often, the most impactful ministry that we see of Jesus was the face-to-face, life-on-life sort of contact he had with people. Now, I know he spoke in large crowds. We have those accounts where he spoke to thousands. We would stand by the seashore with the water to his back and the people seated on the hillside all around him, and he would declare the message. He preached the Sermon on the Mount. He preached by the Sea of Galilee. In fact, sometimes the crowd pressed on him so much, you remember, he had to step on the boat to get just a little bit of space between him and them because they were everywhere. But Jesus' primary strategy was not the Judean Crusade. It was not the march to Rome. It was not the Colosseum Crusade, 33 AD. Come and join Jesus and Toby Mac. You know, that's not what he was doing. It was these life-on-life, person-to-person encounters with people who would turn the world upside down as a result. A friend of sinners. People are the mission. We've got a good book that we've used in our staff some, and I've recommended it now for those who are training and considering aspiring to be elders, called The Trellis and the Vine. If you're ever looking for a church book to help you understand why we do what we do, the philosophy of church, I mean, what's a church supposed to look like, then I would recommend The Trellis and the Vine. In fact, I would recommend as highly as any book I could think of on church per se. The Trellis and the Vine is a pretty simple concept, right? The trellis, the vine. The trellis is all the support systems, you know, the buildings, the finances, the programs, the activities, all those things that you build around, that you build up, that you try to develop. But the purpose of that trellis, if rightly done, is the support of the vine. The vine is the living thing. It's the spiritual growth. It's the people. It's what God is doing in the lives of people. And the warning inherent in the trellis and the vine is that over time, what naturally takes place is we become a lot more interested in, because it's easier and it's impersonal and it's indirect, we become a lot better at developing the trellis and keeping it up. You know, we can keep up with the buildings and we can keep up the activities and the programs, and we start to neglect the vine, the people. And so our connection with people becomes more and more distant, less and less personal, more and more disconnected, and we're so busy about systems and programs, activities, and big events that we lose sight of the very living thing, the vine. The author of that book said this. He said, "The growth of the gospel happens in the lives of people, not in the structures of my church." And that was a very convicting statement for me, one I underlined and highlighted and put exclamation points around. The growth of the gospel happens in the lives of people, not in the structures of my church. Think about this for a moment. If you've been in a small group, a life group, call it a Sunday school class, it really doesn't matter. You can call it whatever you like. You and your buddies, you know, the knuckleheads you spend time on Sunday mornings. It doesn't matter the title. If you've been spending time with the same Christians year after year after year, it's a closed loop system. If you see the same people around you in worship again and again, or when you see someone new, if they've just visited from another church, or they're your friends, your neighbors, the same people again and again, it's a closed-loop system. If, as every single new study shows and every single survey validates, that most people who are not going to church are not interested in church, so they're not driving by today thinking, I wonder what those folks are doing in there today. Hey, I wonder what they're talking about. Oh, that's a clever message. Let's see, what did I call it? The questionable reputation of Jesus. Hey, Billy, we got to go in there and check that out. That sounds exciting. They're not. They're not doing it. They're not interested. So if your life group is closed-loop, if our worship is mostly the same people doing the same things week after week, and that's a closed loop, where is mission going to happen? What these guys tell us is this: it's not intended to happen in those systems primarily. Those are support systems. It happens in the life of people who are everyday sort of missionaries. People are the mission. And I thought about this in a very practical sort of way. Why was Jesus a friend of sinners? I'm just guessing from the text. There had to be something about Jesus that they liked, and this may be even more profound. There had to be something about them that Jesus liked. Now, I know we use these old tired sayings, right? Hate the sin, love the sinner, etc. You know, it's very hard to speak personally on a deep level. It's very hard to get into the real needs and questions and struggles of a person's life. It's very hard to genuinely connect with anyone for the point of influence who feels like you don't like them, who feels at the very core you don't like them. You don't like them as a person. Well, Jesus engaged these people, and I thought, Jesus, a friend of sinners, this is speaking of closeness. It's speaking of proximity. It's speaking of face-to-face, nose-to-nose, life-on-life sort of stuff. It's not the impersonal Jesus who's such a magnificent teacher standing way back there speaking to all of us, who speaks with authority like no one before him. It's the Jesus who's been in my house. It's the Jesus who I've had dinner with. It's the Jesus who I sat beside at the wedding reception. This is the Jesus they're talking about. So I wrote some thoughts down for myself, and I just want to share them with you. I think you and I have to be close enough genuinely to know people. I mean, to know their story, right? to hear their hurts, to know what they perceive their needs to be. One thing God has just been so impressing me over the last several months is, man, the more you get to know people up close, the stuff that you hear will just amaze you sometimes. I mean, even in this room, if we only could have a glimpse of what's gone on beneath the surface and some of the wounds and some of the hurts and some of the struggles and some of the questions, I think we'd be amazed. We couldn't approach people the same way anymore. You just can't. When you really know somebody, when you really know where they've been and what they've done, what they've dealt with in their life, you can't relate to them the same way. And I think we've got to be close enough to know that. What are their struggles? I think we've got to be close enough to hear them, to hear what they're saying, to hear why they don't believe or what they do believe, to hear what breaks their heart or to hear what causes them to question or to know what they're reading and thinking, to hear the questions they're asking. I think you have to be close enough to show people something. You have to be close enough to show people that you really care, and this takes time. You know, this takes time. This takes a genuine investment to show that I really do care for you. I'm not just trying to convert you. So in other words, if you don't respond right away to my invitation to church, or you don't respond right away to my offer to pray for you, or you don't reciprocate, you don't engage with me when I'm trying to have a spiritual conversation with you, I'm trying to get the ball rolling here about the gospel, that I don't reject you outright because I'm showing that I genuinely care about you. Now think about this in your own relationships, okay? Think about, if we're honest, how often our relationships with other people, even people in this room, people we might call friends, think how often those relationships are really pretty superficial. Because the conversations go something like this, right? I have them, you have them. Hey, how's it going? Ah, good, good. How you doing? Ah, great. Hey, how's the family? Oh, family's good. They may even ask your kids, if they really know you, they ask your kids by name. Hey, how's Mark doing? Yeah, Mark's good. Sarah, good. Daniel, good. Yeah, Alex, oh, he's Alex. No, they're good. You know, everything's good. Yeah. How about you? You know, I was a wife. Yeah, good. Job, yeah, good. Hey, good to see you. Talk to you later. Because here's the deal. When people feel like you don't really care anyway, okay, they're not going to pour out their hearts to you. When they feel like they're not really known by you, they're not going to open up to you. And so there's an aspect here of caring, and that sometimes takes time. And again, not simply, we have to be so careful here. Obviously, we're engaging people for the sake of the gospel, which is for God's glory. And I'm not just saying religious talk here. That glorifies God, but it's for their good, right? I mean, part of what motivates us is we know your life would be so much better if you knew Christ. And that's just what we know of this life. That's not even to mention everlasting life. But at the same time, we can't be seen as sort of religious hucksters or salespeople. You know, to genuinely care for people, it might take time. And remember this principle. Remember last week, Jesus told the disciples, look out in the fields because they're white to harvest, right? They're white. Don't say you got time. Don't say you got 3 to 4 months. The harvest is white already. Now look, and then he said this, now I've sent you out to reap what you didn't plant, to gather what you didn't sow. What is he telling them, right? What did we talk about last week? What's he reminding us of? In this whole process of what God might be doing to bring that person to himself, you may not be the harvest person. You may not be that person who gets to have that glorious moment sitting on your back porch over coffee and they say, you know what? I want to follow Jesus like you do. I want to know how to be a Christian like you are. But you might be that person that's sowing the seeds that someone else is going to reap. And so we have to show them. We have to earn the right to be heard because we've listened, because we've been a friend. We put in the time. We took the late night calls. We showed up at the hospital. We babysat for them or we kept the dog for the weekend so they could go be with their ailing mother or father. We did the things that said, I care about you. I'm engaged in your life. We did the little things and we did the big things and we were available. We've earned this right. People started to say, hey, that's a real friend there. That's a real friend there. And then finally, I think it's this. It sort of harkens back to things I can remember reading in the way back about influence. And I remember this quote, I believe it was John Maxwell who said it. You can impress people from far away, but you can only influence them from up close. And I have no doubt in my mind Jesus was a very impressive individual. You can't teach like he taught. You can't do the miracles that he did. You can't have the presence that Jesus did and not be impressive, but it was the influence of close, face-to-face, life-on-life, person-to-person. The sort of relationships where people are doing more than just hearing the words. I can't really have influence from right here like I can from up close. I can't really have influence from this stage like I can from my living room. If you were to know my family, if you were to spend time with me and Cecilia and see how we deal with life, and if I were to be in your home and see how you handle life, how do you handle news that's not good? How do you handle painful situations? How do you handle difficult diagnoses? How do you handle loss, suffering, hardship, challenge? All of those things speak to the power and goodness of God. And think about this. It's really a pretty simple idea, pretty simple concept. If the people that we know around us that aren't Christian, if all they see of us is just the good, that gives little credibility really to our gospel witness. Of course you believe in God. Look how good your life is. Look how much He's blessed you. If everything's perfect for you, I would believe in a God. My life is perfect. My life is not perfect. My life's painful, and I've got difficulties and hardships and struggles and things. But when you invite them into your world and show them you've had the same thing, you know, sometimes we have this stuff that happens to us. We ask the same question people have been asking since the dawn of time, I guess. God, why are you letting this happen to me? Why do bad things happen to me? I'm trying to follow you. I'm trying to be faithful to you. God, we love you. Why do you let bad things happen to my family? Why do good things happen to bad people? It's a timeless question. God reminds me sometimes, it's not about you. It really is not about you. It's about something bigger than you. It's about me, and it's about them, and inviting people into your life to see, man, God is at work in this even. In this, God is at work, and to show them. And then finally, I wrote this thought down. Long been a challenge for me. If we want to see people come to Christ, I mean, if we want to see it happen, and we believe that it's not simply going to happen by offering a better worship service or me doing a better job at my sermons or Matthew doing a better job at his singing or whatever it may be, if it's going to be more than that, if it's going to be the engagement of us being everyday missionaries, we want to see it happen. I've got to remember, and you've got to remember, ultimately we love people into the kingdom. We've got to love people into this. I mean, there's a place for intellectual apologetics. I mean, there's a place sometimes where you explain the rational, thoughtful reasons for your faith. Doesn't contradict science, doesn't contradict reason. There's a time and place for that. There's a time and place for thoughtful, intellectual apologetics. There's a time and place sometimes for words that are a little harsh and painful to point out that this is sin and God does judge sin. But we don't guilt people into the kingdom ultimately. We don't coerce people into the kingdom, and we don't outwit them into the kingdom. Ultimately, we love people into the kingdom. I started reading an interesting book a week or so ago. Someone, a friend of mine, sent me a clip from his pastor's sermon. He said, man, you got to watch this. He said, I want you to watch it. Tell me what you think. And the pastor in his sermon makes reference to a book, and what he said about it so intrigued me that I got the book, and so I started reading it. Most of you are probably familiar with the name Christopher Hitchens. Until he died recently of esophageal cancer was the diagnosis, cancer that spread. Before Hitchens died, he certainly was the most well-known atheist in America, if not internationally. Most well-known pop atheist. He's written several books, some of you may have heard of. I remember when his book came out several years ago called The God Delusion, a very thick book. I got it, I read it on vacation. I just wanted to know kind of how the other side thinks. And well-known for his debates, his public appearances, really probably the most strident atheist of our age. Something very interesting. A guy by the name of Larry Taunton from Birmingham, Alabama, has a Christian ministry there that engages in free public debates. And so he set up a series of debates with Christopher Hitchens, but it went way beyond debating. And they developed an unusual and unlikely friendship. In fact, he describes it in his book. He says some of the scenes are rather surreal as they're driving through the Shenandoah Valley and they're discussing the Gospel of John. Hitchens is smoking one cigarette after another, which he continued to do even after his cancer treatment started, and drinking scotch from a little glass he kept with him all the time. And he'd have to tell him as they whipped by cars, please put the bottle down. Southern Baptist talking gospel with Christopher Hitchens in a car. He said there was one pivotal moment where it seemed as if everything turned, where the relationship turned and the way Hitchens responded to him and considered what he was saying turned. Now, the book is not a deathbed conversion tale. In fact, he leaves it open that Hitchens was certainly struggling with all the realities of the gospel, struggling with what he really believed, and he opens the possibility that perhaps, known only to God and him, that maybe he had turned in those last moments. But in an interesting chapter about his daughter, Taunton describes really where everything changed. Now, I'm going to read a short portion of it to you this morning. And just give attention to this. I'm glad there are people like you in the world. Really, I am. But I cannot for the life of me understand why you would do it. We were discussing our children when I told him that my wife, Laurie, and I were adopting a 10-year-old girl, now our daughter, from Ukraine, named Sasha. As part of the adoption process, I told him, it had been required of us to receive some 30 hours of adoption education. A few days before seeing Christopher in St. Louis, Laurie and I had listened to experts at the University of Alabama Birmingham's adoption clinic as they unloaded a veritable avalanche of depressing information about the health challenges these children face. Fetal alcohol syndrome, HIV, rickets, significant emotional and neurological disorders, developmental delays, and so on. Sharing some of this data with Christopher, he shook his head with a painted expression. "And you're still going to do it?" I was a bit taken aback by the question. "Well, yes, we assumed we started this process that some challenges might be involved." He was stupefied. And that's when he said it. "I'm glad there are people like you in the world. Really, I am, but I cannot for the life of me understand why you would do it." And with that statement, the flesh and blood, real-world difference between our worldviews was on full display. He goes on to say in that same chapter, he said, "Christopher found this kind of Christianity, the sort that took the Bible's mandate to care for others, deeply seductive. He had no problem dismissing out of hand pretenders, hucksters, whose sole objective was the acquisition of political power or the maintenance of that power." Then at the end of the chapter, he says this, "Just before meeting my daughter for the first time, Christopher recalled our conversation from 2 years before, and he asked about the state of her health. She had to have dental surgery for a root canal and the pulling of 7 rotten teeth, I told him. But she's recovered nicely, and her HIV is under control." He froze mid-step, his eyes staring blankly into the middle distance. "She's HIV positive?" "Yeah, I thought I told you that." "No, you certainly did not. I should have remembered if you told me that." He still did not move. "Oh, well, yes, she is." It was not my purpose to shock him, but shock him I did. The effect this additional bit of information had on him was profound. So profound that I knew that something in his thinking had changed in that instant. There was not a hint of criticism in his remarks. It was something closer to astonishment that I had not said this before and that we had adopted an HIV-positive child. A few minutes later, he met Sasha. "Hello, Christopher Hitchens," she declared. With her English still a work in progress, she assumed the use of one's full name was a proper greeting. "Good evening, young lady," he said. "Permit me to hold the door for you." Christopher grinned broadly. "Thank you, Christopher Hitchens." Sasha, smiling ear to ear, skipped through the door. Her faith is simple, genuine, and fearless. She's the boldest evangelist I know. And she didn't mind telling Christopher about Jesus either. She was completely unaware of his celebrity status and wouldn't have cared if she had known. That's who she is. But for Christopher, however, it wasn't Sasha's oratory or evangelistic fervor that moved him and further unsettled his assumptions. It was her innocence and sincerity. More than that, it was the picture of a life redeemed from what was, he knew, a hellish existence and a hellish future. It was one thing to debate the merits of religion, but seeing it in practice was an altogether different experience for him. And here's the conclusion. At dinner, Christopher, smiling to himself, watched her from a nearby table. As Sasha laughed and talked to her brothers, her vivacious personality overflowing, she neither knew that she was being observed nor that her very presence had rattled his worldview to the foundation. The contrast between them was striking. Here he was at 60-something, an Oxian, a best-selling author, and a celebrated public intellectual, while opposite sat a little girl whose education had long been neglected and was only then learning the basics of the English language. To be clear, my wife and I are not especially remarkable in this respect. Thousands of people adopt children from orphanages every year, and Christians most of all. And whatever blessing we've been to Sasha, she's been to us tenfold. It's hard to remember when she was not ours. But to Christopher Hitchens, this was more powerful than any argument that I or 1,000 apologists of greater skill and intellect might have presented. And it was one for which he had no answer. Her story, her testimony, moved the argument over Christianity, both the one on stage and one in his heart, from the theoretical to the personal. For the whole of his life, Christopher had longed for, but had cynically dismissed the possibility of a higher love. Here was a glimpse that such love might be real. That's up close. That's being personal. That's doing more than simply inviting to church or even sharing a tract. Those are good things. It's getting to know a person in their life and unfolding your life in front of them so God can be seen through it. I love this statement at the beginning. After the accusation of Jesus, right? The glutton, the drunkard. Scripture says, "But wisdom is justified by her deeds." In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, you have a similar statement, right? Same account, different gospel. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. How do we know what's the right way to do this? How do we know what's the way of God? How do we know what's the best way to handle things? How do we know the best way to show Christ and share Christ? How do we know? We look at what Jesus did. We don't try to simplify it or dumb it down. We don't think we can come up with better, more modern methods. We look to the message of Christ and the method of Christ, and we see Jesus was unapologetic about the gospel and deeply connected to people on a personal level. And he says, wisdom is justified by all her children, children like Sasha and so many others, so many people who see the love of Christ, hear the gospel of Christ, respond to it, and their lives are changed. Wisdom justified. That's disciple making. Disciple making is wisdom justified. When we do what Jesus did, like Jesus did, and the power that Jesus had, we see that's the way God intended. That's the way it's always been. Me and you, engaging with people on a personal level as deeply, as long as it takes, prayerfully and consistently, and seeing God at work in that. Wisdom and all her children show that this was the right way. So I give you this today. Last week I gave you mission step number one. Ideally to see what Jesus sees and to pray that God would give you a vision for what he sees. He'd show you a mission field. He'd show you a harvest right in front of you. He'd show you the people in your 8 to 15, your 10 to 12, whatever it may be, the people in your own household, the people in your neighborhood, the people that you work with or go to school with or hang out with, whatever it may be that God will show you. He put them on your hearts hard and heavy. You start to write their names down, pray for them, and begin to consider what you're going to do. Today I give you mission step number two. You got to enjoy people like Jesus did. Enjoy people like Jesus did. Now, if that sounds to you less spiritual than you would like you're listening to me say that and you say, that's weird. I wonder why he didn't say love people like Jesus did. Well, here's where I borrow some influence from Greg Fink, who wrote a book about this very subject, about joining Jesus on his mission. And Greg makes a very excellent point. I thought, man, Greg, you're spot on here. And here's the essence of what Greg says. He uses the word enjoy because in the American Christian culture, the religious culture, we've disassociated loving people from any legitimate meaning. In other words, we have theoretical love for people, but we don't have actual love for people. So we'll say theoretically, religiously, you know, oh, I love people. Oh, I love people. I love my neighbors. But at the same time, we don't even know our neighbors' names. Or if we do know their names, we don't know anything about them. We don't know their struggles or life. And even if we do know certain facts about them, we're not doing anything that demonstrates love. In other words, if we were to ask our unchurched, unsaved friend, neighbor, coworker, hey, you know Bill who lives across the street from you? Or you know Bob down the hall, right? Do they love you? Well, what a weird question. Do they love you? Do they love you? Do they show you they love you? I don't know. I mean, he asked me, you know, how I did with Snowpocalypse. You know, he let me borrow his rake one day. Theoretical love doesn't feel like love. It doesn't do anything. And so for us to really understand this, we got to take it to actual steps. What does it mean? Did the people that Jesus was with, did they feel like he cares about them? Did they feel that? Did they feel like he knew them, that he was listening to them? Did they feel like he demonstrated love for them? And that's what we've got to pray for. And so we've got to figure out how we get out of these closed-loop systems. And you know how it works, right? We work all day. We're stressed out. We've got so many demands. We get home, and if your life is like mine, it looks something like this. As soon as I'm getting close enough where I know that my garage door opener is going to work, and that's my new game, to see how many hundreds of yards out it can work. And so I start pressing that garage opener, third speed bump, okay? Third speed bump, Orchard Circle, boom, hits. It works every time. And my garage door opens, my car goes in, it comes down, and I'm out of pocket. How are we going to change the world like that? How are we going to change the world like that? It's real love that our people need. It's real love. Have I demonstrated it? Have I shown it? Am I there? Am I connected to? Am I close enough to? So it looks like real love. And that's what it's going to take. Anything else, and we get what we've always gotten. In fact, no. Let me correct myself. Anything less than that, and we're going to continue to get less than we've always gotten. Because simply putting out the sign, simply saying we're here, we've got church going here, it's good, we do good stuff here, we got good programs, will not be enough. And we're going to see that more and more and more. Listen, we're blind to what's happening all around us sometimes in the religious culture, but the American church is going off the cliff. Not just doctrinally and the things they believe and teach. Not just things that have become normal and mainstream that were aberrant and bizarre 10, 20, 30 years ago, but the very participation in lifeblood. And the only way to get it back, wisdom, and all of her children, is to do what Jesus did. Quick question, then I'm going to wrap up. I see the time. Some of you might be saying, but what if I don't like my neighbor? What if I don't like my neighbor? My neighbor's kind of a jerk, honestly. You know, he's not friendly, he's not nice, he's this, he's that. Well, you know, what if I don't like my neighbor? You know, I thought about developing a whole different take on this, whole message on this, just to that end. I thought, Scripture lays out a challenge for this. Jesus gives us a challenge for this, and it's hard. It's hard. But doesn't following Christ mean taking on hard things? It's challenging. There's a challenge to living contrary to this world. It is not easy, but good and worthwhile things seldom are. And so I'm not going to try to soften this, the blow. I'm not going to try to give you a safety net on this. I just want you to hear what Jesus said about that very subject as if someone asked it to him. I say to you who hear, love your enemies. And again, we're not talking about theoretical love. It's not talking about loving people in generic that you don't know. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Isn't that where it starts? You and I all have to wrestle with this. There's no way around this. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, you get back the same amount. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend, expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. You know, that Scripture is not telling you, here's the means of earning your salvation. You will become sons of the Most High. No, you will be. You will demonstrate that you are. It will be unmistakable that God's your Father. And what kind of person are you? And you must be a Christian, or else you're going to give a new definition for them, a redefined perspective of what a Christian is. You're going to show where your allegiance lies. You're going to show where your loyalty lies, that Christ is your Savior King. God is your Father, and that's why you live His way. And here's the key in all this. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Why is God so merciful to me? Because I'm such a good friend to Him. Such a faithful neighbor. Such a good companion. Because I do so good, because I'm so easy to like? Absolutely not. All of God's goodness towards me is because God is merciful towards me. And God did this for me and He's done it for you. God's been kind to the ungrateful. You ever been ungrateful? You ever been evil? The kindness of God that Matthew read about in Romans. God demonstrates love for us, and while we were still sinners, He died for us. That's being good to the ungrateful and to the evil, and that's what Christ did, and that's the goal. So listen, you may not be the means, the instrument that is primary in God's toolbox in bringing your friend or neighbor to the Lord. You may not be it. Too much water may have passed under the bridge, or whatever it may be. You may not be that, but make sure you're not a cause that the enemy will use to justify his unbelief, to justify his rejection of Christ. You know, it's easy. It's easy having a dinner for the people that I like. It's easy to invite my life group over and spend time with them. It's easy to do stuff with people who are like me and who like me. But what does that do? What does that do for the kingdom? I'm sure there's a place for friendship and support and loving small groups and all those things, but what about having a dinner for those that you don't know, or maybe those that are hard to like, or those that you know that are far from Christ? What if you did that? What if we said, God, we want to be this. Not in the wrong sort of way. Not a compromising, condoning, endorsing, enabling friend of sinners. But someone who loves them like Christ loves them. Someone who's willing to get close enough to confront, to challenge, to speak with credibility because their life is shown. What if we decide to do that? So I challenge you to do this. The very thing, same thing I've challenged myself. I don't want you to leave here with just good intentions. See, here's what typically happens, and I'm done. We hear something from Scripture, and we hear a challenge from the Bible, and it brings some measure of guilt to us based on our receptivity to the Holy Spirit. Brings some measure of guilt to us, right? And so to spiritually medicate what we just felt, our antidote to that is a good intention. I'm going to do better. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm going to do better at this. You know, as soon as I get some time and things loosen up and we get past this season, because, you know, it's tax season or it's this season or it's that season or it's this in my life, that in my life, or, you know, as soon as I get whatever it is, there's always something. We have guilt. We try to medicate with good intentions. And what's the result of that? Spiritual callousness. Harder to hear next time. Less likely to obey next time. Greater indifference. And more we're conditioning ourselves to not do what the Bible says. To think about it positively. To feel bad about what we're not doing. But we condition ourselves that the right response is just remorse and good intentions. I don't want you to do that. I don't want to do that. Make a plan. What are you going to do? Where are you going to start? Where are you going to start? What are you going to do? It may be imperfect. It may be clumsy. It may be ineffective for a while. I don't know. But I believe God will be honored by it. I believe the obedience is what God is honored by. And we'll trust God for the results. And we'll do it. And we'll continue to do it because this is what Christ did for us. We'll be merciful because He was merciful to us. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do?